It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. I promised last week that we would finish this week. We won't. We've got more dessert to wait for next week. So we won't. And the reason is I have to talk about something else first. Those of you who are in the blogosphere will be aware of what's been going on there. Extremely disturbing. Andy Stanley. His father, what's his first name?
Charles
Stanley, on television all over the place. But this is Andy Stanley, his son, who is a pastor of a mega church in Alpharetta, Georgia. Let me just read some report that came out this week, and you can go and listen to his sermon on the internet if you want. Popular evangelist Andy Stanley recently raised the ire of some Christians on social media when he publicly said that Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. According to Stanley, while he believes that the Old Testament is divinely inspired, it should not be the go-to source regarding any behavior in the church. Stanley used Acts 15 in a sermon describing how the early church decided that Gentile converts didn't need to observe Jewish law to become Christians. Well, that's right. But then the poison sets in. First century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures, said Stanley. Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. What about Jesus? Who said, I came not to destroy the scriptures, but to fulfill does not mean to end. And who said, not one yod or tittle will pass away. In his sermon, Stanley expressed his concern that many Christians are turning away from the faith because of certain passages in the Old Testament. He argues the early church moved past the Old Testament for the sake of newly converted Gentile believers and that the resurrection of Jesus was their focus. Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures, Stanley told the congregation. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And the eyewitnesses said he did. Stanley understands his comments might be a little disturbing to some, but for others it is liberating. It's liberating for men and women who are drawn to the simple message that God loves you so much that he sent his son to pave the way to a relationship. His translation there is wrong. It's not so much. That is not the point of John 3:16. It is, how did God demonstrate love for you? God demonstrated covenant commitment to you by giving his son. So much. It's liberating for people who need and understand grace, who need and understand forgiveness. And it's liberating for people who find it virtually impossible to embrace the dynamic, the worldview, the value systems depicted in the story of ancient Israel. That makes me weep. What are we going to do about this? This is why I call this book The Triumph of Grace. I hope, after 8 years in Deuteronomy, we know how wrong Stanley is. The problem is not the First Testament. God doesn't create problems like that. The problem is, in part, well, I've mentioned this before, my friend Bruce Winter, first principle of interpretation, tear out one page in your Bible. And that's this page between the First and New Testaments. I have spent my life trying to give the church back the only Bible Jesus and the apostles had. You won't get the New Testament right if you don't get the First Testament right. And he has the New Testament all wrong. You can't distinguish the truthfulness of the resurrection from the truthfulness of Scripture. And part of his problem is that he reads only part of the New Testament. He's got a canon within a canon within a canon. And that canon is Pauline. The rhetorical comments that Paul makes in his arguments with Judaizers become the lens with which to read the whole business. And in the process, he's lost Moses. We need to be aware that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, not in a mercantile sense. You can make money, take it to the bank. But that's part of his problem. This is part of his church planting strategy. You won't build a church preaching from the Old Testament. No, not with your view of it. And not with your, dare we use the word, Marcionite perspective. Marcion was an early heretic, a Christian. He called himself a Christian, a believer in Jesus. But he argued that the God of the ancient Israel and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. Different gods. Well, we've got lots of people who will not go so far as to say that, but they will say that the God who shows up in the New Testament is quite different from the God we find in the First Testament. And you have to ask yourself, what happened to God between the Testaments? Did he really grow up? Become more like we like him to be? What happened? This is a problem. This is a problem. And unless we wrestle with all Scripture, I was going to read 2 Timothy 3:16. We have to read that. And when Paul is writing this, he is not writing, he doesn't have in his mind what he is writing. 2 Timothy 3:16. Today's Mother's Day. What an appropriate text to talk about. Paul to young Timothy, and it's always the young who are so impressionable, get sucked in so easily. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings. Paul's writings weren't available to Timothy in his childhood, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. No, that means it works. It's effective. It is the only sure foundation for truth and godliness. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in legalism? No. Righteousness. So that the godly person, man of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And of course, when Jesus introduced his law of love, what's the great commandment? And actually, there's nothing new in the great command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. Actually, there's nothing new there. It's new to that crowd. You know, so for rhetorical purposes, he can say it's new. Because you don't get it. It embodies the entire biblical worldview, First and New Testament. There is no gulf between the two. We need to pray for people like Andy Stanley and those who live under his teaching. This is a problem. And I hope that as we have worked our way through, again, the book is called Deuteronomy, Second Law. That's the problem. We gave it the wrong name. I wish it were called First Gospel. Because that's what it's all about. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, with signs and wonders, in fulfillment of the promise to the ancestors, I'm giving you the land that you might flourish there and that I might set you high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. This is all of grace. It is not a legalistic system. But that's what we always do with stuff, isn't it? We twist it all out of shape so that it is unrecognizable. And I'm afraid that's what's happened. His glasses are so dark. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's the contrast. His glasses are so dark that he can't hear Moses when he says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these stipulations, these judgments, and these ordinances that the Lord our God has given us, then you shall say, we were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out. No, I didn't ask about that. I asked about the law. I'll answer.
We were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with signs and wonders. And the Lord has rescued us from the bondage of slavery and is about to give us the land that he promised to the ancestors. Oh, and yes, he has given us the commands for our, you remember,
chapter 6, the end of the chapter.
The Lord has commanded us in response. Notice those are all past tense verbs. He brought us out. He rescued us. He delivered us. And now he's about to bring us in. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. And again, that doesn't mean to be scared, worried, frightened. No. Having been rescued, we are in covenant relationship with God. There is no fright that's necessary anymore. Fear takes on a whole new meaning, and now it's trusting awe. Or awed trust. When Abraham offers his son Isaac as a sacrifice, the angel of the Lord says, stop, don't do this. Now I know that you fear me. Does not mean you're frightened of me. It means you believe me. You trust me. Because this has been a test of faith. So, to fear the Lord, that means to be in trusting awe of him. He commanded us to observe these statutes that we might fear the Lord. You learn to fear the Lord when you hear God's gracious revelation. For our good always, and for our, my translation has survival. The word here is life. It's the Hebraists in the crowd, the P-A-L form of chaya, to live, meaning to keep us alive. That's what it means, as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us. Yes, we will be declared righteous. We know that God views us righteous if we live according to all that he has revealed to us. This is grace. Every bit of this is grace. The rescue from Egypt is grace. The provision in the desert is grace. The covenant at Sinai is grace. The gift of land to Israel was grace. The revelation of the law. Yes, I use the word. I don't use it often because it is so bent out of shape by guys like this. The revelation of the will of God is the supreme grace. Again, in the ancient world, people were dying to know what the gods were thinking. To know where the boundaries are. They all knew that the gods are happy or angry, depending on how you behave. The only problem is they don't know where those boundaries are. Which is why in chapter 4, the nations will say, wow, what a privileged people, what a wise and understanding people is Israel. For what nation is there that has a God so near whenever we call upon him? He answers prayer. And secondly, who has revealed to us his will like this whole Torah that I am setting before you. What a gift. To know the will of God. I mean, some of us have been students at one point in life. And it's helpful if at the beginning of a semester, the professor gives you a syllabus. Some of you who are under 50 don't realize how far we've come. When I was in a student in the at the University of Saskatchewan in another millennium, your syllabus had the name of the course and possibly the textbooks. But at any given time during the course of the semester, the professor would say, oh, I want you to read this for next week. And it wasn't on the syllabus. To us, that was the norm. Of course, now you try that. Our dean's job is to see to it that that never happens under their watch. But of course, it creates great insecurity. I don't know what the professor expects of us. And at this point, we say the greater the detail in laying out the agenda, the greater the grace. And that's it. But he doesn't get it. He sees this as the negative foil for what we get in the new, rather than, oh, somewhere he says something. Stanley explained, the Old Testament still holds some great importance for believers. They are a means to an extraordinary end. He said, the Jewish scriptures are the backstory for the main story. No, they're not. They are the story of which the New Testament is the climax. You read Matthew lately? The first chapter of Matthew? Right next to Malachi, you got the genealogy and how it starts out. These are the generations of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. What's he doing? He's simply saying, hey, this is that to which everything is heading. And when you get to the fruit, you don't cut off the tree. You celebrate the tree. And you try and see the whole picture. Not two separate photos. I mean, you can take a photo of the trunk of a tree and take a picture of the fruit that comes from the tree and show it to people and you ask, well, what have we got here? And they'll say, there's no connection. One is an ugly peep. An ugly picture of bark, and the other one is a beautiful picture of fruit. I'd like to eat that. But you can't go there. It's one tree. The other side of this is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of chesed ve'emet, steadfast loving kindness and fidelity, faithfulness. Not just truth in the sense that God doesn't lie, but it's truth in the sense of integrity. He is always consistent and he always keeps his word. That's Jesus as the embodiment of all of that. And in any case, my rant for the morning. This is why 8 years in the gospel according to Moses is necessary. But it is I'm trying to swim up the Niagara. The pressure to abandon the Torah particularly. Oh, we like the Psalms. I mean, this morning in a bulletin, several texts from the Psalms. We go to the Psalms. My friends, if you will not accept the Torah as your scripture, you have no title to the Psalms. Zero. The people who were writing the Psalms would not be impressed. They were not writing an alternative scripture. They were showing us how to read the Torah. And of course, the prophets, They're not writing a new gospel. They're trying to wake people up to the gospel that Moses proclaimed. And if people refuse that, that's the problem. It's not that there's no grace back there. It's just that you refuse the grace and you spit in the face of this God who has been so gracious. And we're still doing that. We're still doing that. Any response? What can we do about this?
Where did Stanley get this idea? Is this original with him, or is this come from somewhere else?
The question is, where does Stanley get this idea? This is not original with him. There are very few people who will go as far as he does in this. But I am very concerned about where the roots of this business are. And they're very subtle. The roots of this business are found in approaches to the scriptures which draw contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. There's nothing, I mean, he talks about the Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations. Come on. Have you read Jeremiah 31? The clearest text on the new covenant in the first sentence has nothing to do with the nations. They're not even in view. The new covenant is with Israel in that context. And besides, there's nothing new in that new covenant. It has four terms. One, I will be their God and they will be my people. Since when's that new? Two, they will experience the forgiveness of sins. Has that never happened before? Three, my Torah will be in their hearts. Has that never happened before? And four, they will know me. Has nobody ever known God before you get to the New Testament? To me, that's a false dichotomy. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus' sacrifice is that which makes any relationship, positive relationship with God, possible. And so he is indeed the means by which the new covenant is put into effect. But there have always been new covenant believers. Did you hear that? There have always been people who had the will of... How in the world could Abraham, it be said of Abraham, because Abraham kept my Torahs, in Revelations, my laws and my statutes. Well, what Torahs, laws and statutes did Abraham have? He had maybe two laws. One was circumcision. And what else are we going to do? Which other laws did Abraham have? But here's my heresy. In my view, he was so indwelt by the Spirit of God that he was faithful to the whole Torah. He is presented as the embodiment of Torah righteousness. And it is not righteousness apart from faith. It is a righteousness that lives out faith. And that's Abraham. Caleb, not even at Israelite. He's a Kenizzite who has a different spirit. What spirit would that be? And who is full after God and whom God calls my servant. He gets to enter the promised land. Well, he wasn't even a part of the original promise. He's not an Israelite. But there he is. And so, or Josiah. I mean, here's a man who turned to the Lord with all his lave and with all his nephesh and with all his ma'od, his whole being committed to God. That's what we're talking about. And oh, that we would be like Josiah and Caleb and Abraham and all the rest. Where does this come from? The roots are in an approach to the New Testament that is actually very common, which draws the boundaries so starkly and forces us to read the Old Testament only through the lens of that which is provided by the New Testament, and doesn't let it speak for it speak grace for itself. And it's all there if we will just see it.
Is this the natural end of dispensationalism taken too far?
I grew up there. I'm not quite there anymore. And if you were at the lunch last week, you know that I'm not quite there. But on the other hand, I'm thrown. No, this is also the... This is... Yes, the answer is in part yes. But this is also the natural end of Lutheranism. And I should say, this is not the natural end of Calvin, but it is a natural end of hardcore Reformed theology. Can lead us there as well. Which is all about reading the Bible backwards. And rather than forwards. And so, no, there are lots of... my roots are Anabaptist Mennonite. And in our tradition, there is the ethical Marcionism. My people have trouble with the Old Testament on ethical grounds, which is what he is addressing to. What kind of God is it that commands his people to wipe out the Canaanites? And so we reject the whole business. The interesting thing is that the New Testament has just as fierce a woe for those who reject Christ as that. I mean, John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. But every branch that does not, what does he do? He cuts it off, lets it dry up, and then he throws it into the fire pit. Hey, that's pretty severe. I've mentioned before a conference, SBL, a couple of years ago. I just got off the plane, and the first session I went to after lunch was at SBL, and it was on the violence of God in the Old Testament, wiping out the Canaanites. And what's his name? Avila, a Latino scholar who grew up Pentecostal. Very interesting, very conservative, very evangelical. But at this point, he has abandoned the whole business, not just the Old Testament. His whole paper was about... which God is worse, the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament? And his conclusion is the God of the New Testament is worse than the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament talks about wiping out the Canaanites and they're done. The God of the New Testament talks about eternal punishment and hell, which is worse. And so that was his point. He says both are totally objectionable, and he has in fact become an atheist because the views of God are repugnant by our definitions. And of course that's part of the problem. Who defines God? And how... come on, Andy. Listen to the Lord. Get it straight. And I'm being very respectful here. I grew up on a farm and I don't like horses. They don't like me. But we do have the idiom. Get it straight from the horse's mouth. How does the Lord define himself? At Mount Sinai, after the golden calf, Moses says, "Show me your glory," as if he has never had enough of that. And the Lord says, "Fine, I can show you. I'll let my goodness pass by you. I didn't ask for your goodness." Or he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and grace on whom I will be gracious." But Moses says, "I didn't ask about that. I wanted the transcendent qualities of God. Glory." And what happens? Moses says, "There's a crack in a cave in the rock. You go on. I'll give you just as much as you can tolerate. A full dose would be deadly, but go in the rock. I'll cover your face with my hand." Does God have a hand? No, he doesn't actually, but I'll protect you. And then I'll pass by and let you see the afterglow. I mean, three things God does to protect Moses. Isn't that grace? Moses, you don't know what you're asking for. Show me your glory. And then Moses climbs the mountain and then he hears the voice. Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, truth, who forgives every kind of sin, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Oh, really? You know, and it's like when we were in the Garden of Eden, God says, "You may eat of all the fruit in this garden except one." And what did we do? We became fixated on that one. What's wrong with God? He's keeping something. It's not right of God for him to put this restriction on us. And they demanded to eat. And that's what we do with this one statement where God defines himself. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and fidelity, who forgives every kind of sin, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Yeah, that's what's wrong with God. He punishes sin. And then it says, to the third and fourth generation. And now you have to understand that, unpack that. But he's not willing to listen to the unpacking of that. He just takes offense and says it's not fair for children to be punished for the sins of their fathers. Well, actually, Deuteronomy says, when you're in a court of law, you may never pass sentence on a child for the crime that the father has committed. You may not do that. And so you have to take those two things into account. Because of where we live and the lenses in our glasses, it takes hard work to hear the gospel. Because the default is so negative. And that you almost have to, you know, for the sake of rhetoric, deny the negative in order to get the positive through. I do not deny the negative. In fact, I have written a serious essay on the violence of God in the Bible. And in the conclusion, I argue, you cannot understand God's judgment. Oh, interestingly, for every reference to the violence against the Canaanites, there must be 10 references to the violence of God against Israelites, his own people. You know, so it's not just about, that to some people that makes it even worse. But in any case, you cannot understand the anger of God if you do not understand his love. The fury arises over spurned love. He's done everything possible to to heal this relationship. And what do? You spit in his face. If Israel had been what Israel should have been, we'd have had the Torah. How much else? You wouldn't have needed the prophets. And yet that's a whole section of negativity. But it isn't, actually. It's a section of strong appeals to wake up to grace. And in the grace of God, he tells the Israelites, if you behave a certain way, this is what the price will be. And that's grace. So, anyhow, enough of that.
Is Charles Stanley still... I've lost track.
Yeah.
Has he commented on his son's...
I have not seen any comments on his. I'm happy to report that one of my students has blogged briefly. There's an interesting response somewhere way back where a student I had from a former institution, not here from Wheaton, says all you need to do is be in Block's class for 5 minutes. That is really scary. It may mean that I am so off base. But I get excited about the gospel, and it hurts when people smother the gospel. That's what frustrates me. Yes, sir.
You know, it seems interesting to me that names like Charles Fuller.
Yes.
His son then went rogue with Neo-Orthodoxy.
Yeah.
But the name Fuller was there. Everybody trusted that name.
They did.
And then, lo and behold, his offspring brings up heresy.
Yeah.
Now, when you look at Stanley, everybody trusts Stanley, Charles Stanley, well known.
Yeah.
And now his offspring brings up this. And it seems strange that if we want to say the devil hits at the children of bringing in what the name had already established.
Well, I want to be cautious here because I'm the worst judge of where I fall into in that paradigm. I know where my father was. My father was a farmer preacher, bivocational, and a great student of Scripture. He had wall-to-wall charts, dispensationalist charts. And, my last conversation with him was on the book of Ezekiel, which is useful for dispensationalists. Chapter 38 and 39, yes. But on the other hand, I was happy that he was able not only to watch what I am thinking and the theology that's growing in me, but also watch how we embody what we're doing. And my mother, bless her, I will never forget, she would often ask me, but Dan, do you love Jesus? That's so important to keep that question ringing in my ears. And I have no doubt that Andy loves Jesus. But that pietistic feeling, we cannot let it, we can hardly use the word anymore, but we used to be able to, trump truth. I mean, that is a very useful word, but you can't do that anymore without sounding political.
Is it? Yeah, okay. I'm tired, so I can't remember the name of this individual. But, Dr. Block, I think it was, I don't know, maybe 5-6 years ago, you taught us, you brought to light, and what I'm doing is I'm echoing off of Duane's comment.
Yeah, yeah.
You told us that the grandson of Moses led the children of Israel in a different direction, bringing in, well, heresy. And the Jewish scholars that were transcribing the scriptures could not bear to think that the grandson of Moses would do that. So as there's no vowels in the Hebrew, they translated the name differently. And I don't remember his name.
Yeah, that is a part of it. I mean, that's how quickly the rot set in Israel, and how high to the top it reached, or should we say how low it sank. But the text you're alluding to is Judges chapters 17 and 18. It starts out with a Levitical priest who's gone rogue, and he accepts the position of priest of this family, and then the Danites come and says, well, which is better, to be priest of a little household or to be priest of a whole tribe? When we were going through that, I think I remember saying, it sounds like a search committee for a pastor. Which is better, to be the pastor of a little country church or to be the pastor of a mega church in the burbs? Well, and this guy bought it. Yes, and he went along. Then I'm picking it up at verse 29. The Danites, well, let's pick it up at 27. The Danites took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, struck with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver him because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. They rebuilt the city, lived it. They called the name of the city Dan, and after the name of Dan, their father. What a legacy. When your legacy is supposed to be spiritual, they make it physical. Moses didn't name any place after himself. No pillars after himself. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Dans until the day of the captivity of the land, 722 BC. Manasseh, that's the word. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. I wish I had a whiteboard here. I could tell you exactly what the Jewish scribes did. The word Manasseh has four consonants. M, N, S, and H. Manasseh. The name Moses has three consonants. M, S, and H. There's no N in there. So what did the scribes do? The scribes, if we could write it, here's Hebrew, Mem, Shin, He, Moshe. What they did is they inserted a little nun up here. Moses says you're not supposed to add to the scriptures nor subtract from it. And they were self-consciously in doing it. So it's not a big N to match the others, but it's a little superscripted N fixing the text. And all of a sudden, the reputation of Moses is protected. That's really, really clever, because Manasseh was probably the worst king of Judah, reigned 55 years, and he brought all kinds of abominations right into the temple. It's very convenient. All you need to do is add a little superscripted nun, and you've protected Moses. But we know Gershom, that's Moses' son, you know that. This guy's name is Jonathan. That's a wonderful name, Jehonathan. Very orthodox. You know, so here's that syncretism. Very orthodox. And he is the priest to a man called Micah. Yahu, who is like Yahweh, very orthodox. But Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, the grandson of Moses, well, actually, the great-grandson of Moses is the first high priest of Dan. Recidivism sets in very quickly. There arose a generation that knew not the Lord. This is Judges at the beginning. Nor the things that the Lord had done for us. What happened? Who fell? Who failed? Everybody failed. Parents weren't teaching their children. The Levitical priests weren't instructing people in Torah. The festivals were not being held, reminding people of the grand story of redemption. If you forget to tell the story, you'll soon lose your gospel, your rootage. If you have no history, you have no future. And this is the problem. This is the problem. We have phazimed. Where's John? I asked you for a 17th century East Friesland illustration of a significant moment in history. I'll use an East 17th century East Friesland word. We have phazimed the whole morning. Wasted the whole morning. My brothers and sisters, these are serious issues. We will not grasp the life-giving power of the only scriptures Jesus and the apostles had with that. May the Lord rescue us from slippery slopes. He loves Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind he loves Jesus. But it's such a caricature of Jesus. It's a caricature of the gospel. It is a caricature of scripture. May the Lord spare us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who died and was buried for our justification, and who was raised from the grave for our glorification. And we look forward to the day when all things will be made new through the work he has done. We thank you for your scriptures. We pray that you would continue to give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness, which means a hunger and thirst after the great gift you have given us that teaches us the way of righteousness. And we pray for our pastors, our teachers, our leaders. Oh Lord, may the brilliance of your gospel become apparent to them in all of Scripture, that we might celebrate that grand plan of redemption conceived before the creation of the world and implemented in time and space through your people, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that you would keep us on track with you. For the glory of your great name, for the edification of your church, and the advance of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.